Isaiah chapter 6 is where you'll find our reading for this evening. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're reading, please, at verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isn't there a slight hint there of the Trinity? Who will go for us? Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Some churches won't sing that hymn. It's too Trinitarian. He said, Go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, verse 9, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Ray Steadman tells the story that during the Second World War, an American pilot was flying near the Pacific island of Guadalcanal when he encountered a squadron of enemy planes. The enemy attacked him, and in the ensuing dogfight, his plane was terribly damaged. He himself was uninjured. His plane was going down, and he managed to nudge his plane away from the enemy-held island to a little neighboring island not far away. He bailed out, his parachute opened, and he floated down toward that little jungle island. During his pre-flight training or briefing, he had been told that some of the neighboring islands were occupied and inhabited by cannibals. His boots no sooner hit the sand when a group of islanders came running toward him. The people surrounded him, and they took him to their village. To his amazement, he discovered that a number of them spoke English, and they were not cannibals, they were Christians. The pilot was an atheist. Though relieved that he wasn't on the menu for that evening, he was convinced that these islanders had merely traded tribal myths for Christian myths. He was there a long time. The rescue of him was prolonged. And so he had plenty of time to talk with the islanders about their beliefs. One day he spoke to one of the villagers who was sitting near a cooking fire reading his Bible. The American pilot looked at this man and critically he asked, Do you believe the stories in that book? The villager pointed to the black pot over the cooking fire. And he said, Sir, if it weren't for this book, you would be in that pot. My dear friends, the Word of God has a powerful force, is a powerful force for changing lives. As the Hebrew epistle tells us, for the Word of God is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of the marrow, And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Most of us begin our Christian experience by reading the New Testament, and that's very understandable. But sadly, there are many Christians who never get round to the reading of the Old Testament. You remember that the 39 Old Testament books are divided into five categories. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are called the Pentateuch, or the Law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then the historical books are brought before us, the history books. And that takes in from Joshua to Esther. And then there are the wisdom or the poetry books, and that embraces Job to the Song of Solomon. And then the major prophets, Isaiah to Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea to Malachi. When we come to Isaiah, we're coming to the greatest of all the prophets and a master of language. The book of Isaiah is found in the exact middle of the Bible and has been called a miniature Bible. How many books does the Bible have? 66. How many books are there in the Old Testament? In the New Testament? Well, the book of Isaiah divides exactly the same way. The first part of the book has 39 chapters. There is a distinct division at chapter 40, so that the remaining 27 chapters of the book constitute the second part of the book. Thus, the book of Isaiah, we could say it's a kind of Bible in itself. Even more remarkable is the fact that chapters 40 to 66 divide clearly into three sections, each of nine chapters, and each ending with the solemn phrase, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." But don't stop there. For each of those nine chapters divide into three sections of three chapters. And if you take the middle three, the three sections are Isaiah 49 to 51, Isaiah 52 to 54, and Isaiah 55 to 57. Now take the middle section, chapters 52 to 54, and take the middle verse of the middle section, and where are we? We're at the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so at the center of this tremendous book, God has put the Lamb. He is the crux. He is the center. He is the heart. In the words of Sidlow Baxter, let us keep the Lamb where God has put him, in the center. Now, when we come to the prophecy of Isaiah, there's one or two things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, there's the prophet. Look at his name, Isaiah. It means the Lord is salvation. And salvation or deliverance is the key theme of this book. Warren Wiersbe says Isaiah spoke of a number of deliverances. He spoke of the deliverance of Judah from Assyrian invasion. He spoke of the deliverance of Judah from the Babylonian captivity. He spoke of the future deliverance of the Jews from worldwide dispersion among the Gentiles. He talked about the deliverance of lost sinners from judgment. And he spoke about the deliverance of creation from the bondage of sin when the kingdom is established. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. The Lord Jesus spoke about Isaiah the prophet. Well, you say, what was a prophet? Well, whenever a prophet appeared in Israel, it was always a sign. It was always a sign that apostasy and rebellion were predominant in the nation. And so the primary ministry of a prophet was first of all to deliver a message from God calling the nation back to God. You said, Amos, I thought a prophet was someone who foretold the future. He was. He was a foreteller, but first of all, and primarily, he was a forth-teller. He was a man sent from God with a message for his own generation, a forth-teller rather than a foreteller. The fact that the Old Testament refers to Isaiah as the son of Amos 13 times has led some to believe that Isaiah's father was a man of some prominence. Isaiah was called to the ministry, verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, which was 739 B.C., and his ministry spanned a period of 50 years. Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was born into nobility and that he freely mixed with royalty. Tradition also tells us that the wicked king Manasseh took a trunk of a tree, hewed it out, put Isaiah into the middle, and sawed him in two. Hebrews talks about those who were sawn asunder for their faith, and most people think they were referring to Isaiah. And so when we come to this book, we've got to think about the prophet. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. We've also got to think about the princes or the kings that are mentioned in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah prophesied, he ministered during the reigns of these four kings, and he was martyred in the reign of the fifth. You will recall that after the death of Solomon, in 930 B.C., the nation divided. You remember the northern kingdom organized as Israel, and then there was two tribes in the south, Judah. The capital of Israel was Samaria, and the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah, he majored ministering to Jerusalem, but his message touched both the north and the south. Isaiah lived to see the northern kingdom being taken into captivity. And so we see here the prophet, and then we see the princes. And then we see the powers. You see, these prophets didn't prophesy or preach or minister in a vacuum. There were certain powers in that day. They were all vying for position. The empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia overshadow the whole prophetic era, and the empires of Greece and Rome color the visions of Daniel. You see, the power struggles of these nations form the historical background against which the prophets would have poured out their warnings, their wooings, and their woes. And so when we think of Isaiah, we think of the prophet, we think of the princes, we think of the powers. But when we come to this book, there's a problem. For in recent years, it has been subjected to criticism in relation to its unity and authorship. You see, as the wicked king Manasseh took Isaiah and sawed him in two, divided Isaiah in two, so there are those today who would take the saw of criticism and modernism and liberalism and divide this book into two or perhaps three sections. They talk of a deutero-Isaiah. Deutero means second. Some even talk of a treto-Isaiah. And they tell us that there wasn't one author who composed this book. There were three Isaiahs. You see, what they're trying to tell us is this, that all the prophecies in this book that predict the future couldn't have happened. And so what they say is this, another man came on the scene, or perhaps a third man came on the scene, and he wrote these prophecies down when these prophecies were accomplished. Basically, what they're saying to us is this. God doesn't know the future. God cannot predict the future. But our God tonight is a God who does know the future, and He's able to predict the future. Why in this very book He says, I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. My dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ put a stamp of approval upon this book, for He speaks of Isaiah the prophet. That's enough for me. When Christ speaks on a matter, it's settled. Now this book divides itself into three distinct parts. The first part of the book is condemnation. The second part of the book is confiscation. And the third part of the book is consolation. In the first part of the book, Assyria is central. In the third part of the book, Babylon is central. In the second part of the book, it points back to one and forward to the other. Look at the first 35 chapters very quickly. Condemnation. Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet, and the evangelical message of this prophet cannot be fully appreciated or understood until sin is exposed for what it really is. And so in these opening sections, in these opening chapters, sermons are preached. The book opens with a series of sermons denouncing the personal sins of the people and the national sins of the leaders. Now, these sermons or prophecies of Isaiah, they were given against a backdrop of peace and prosperity. The first four chapters of the book of Isaiah seem to belong to the reign of Jotham. Look at verse 1 again. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham. And so the first four chapters of this book seem to belong to the closing years of Jotham's reign. It was a reign that had known some prosperity and peace, but along with prosperity there came pride and indulgence. There was that every man for himself attitude. The poor were oppressed, and injustice was common. Look at chapter 1 very quickly, and verse number 16. Isaiah says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Social justice. That surprises us, doesn't it? And yet these prophets were concerned about social justice. One of the great burdens of Isaiah was that also religion had become some sort of a ritual. The people went through the ritual of worship, but their hearts remained cold toward the Lord. Look at verse 10, chapter 1 again. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, but or of lambs or of he-goats. They were simply going through the ritual of outward show. The Lord Jesus himself was equally concerned about this empty outward ritual. In fact, he applied Isaiah chapter 29 to the Pharisees and the scribes of his day. He said, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Before passing judgment on the worshippers of a bygone day, perhaps we should confess the sins of the worshiping church today. Do we worship God with a full heart? What about our minds? I wonder where our minds are as we enter the presence of God. My dear friends, this nation of Judah were a real disappointment to the Lord. He intended them to be fruitful, chapter 5, but they brought forth wild grapes. Isaiah was not only concerned about formal religion. One of the great concerns of Isaiah was not only formal religion, but foreign alliances. Concerned about the increasing power of Assyria, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, tried to persuade Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join them against Assyria. And when King Ahaz refused, they attacked Judah. Isaiah comes on the scene and he tells Ahaz to trust in the Lord, but he refused and he turned to Assyria for help. You see, instead of trusting the Lord, they made alliances with whatever power seemed able to provide the best protection of the time. And so time and again, right throughout this book, there's the smattering of Egypt. There's the smattering of Assyria, and the prophet of God comes on the scene, and he's saying, woe to those that go down to Egypt, woe to those that rely on Assyria. And what the prophet was seeking to do was this, get them to trust in God alone. I wonder, dear friend, in that time of crisis, who do you trust? Isn't it so easy in a time of crisis to run hither and thither instead of trusting the Lord? You see, when you fear the Lord, you don't really need to fear anyone else. When you fear the Lord, you don't even need to fear adverse circumstances. And so in these opening chapters, sermons are preached. And then very quickly, sentences are pronounced. For in chapter 13 to 23, sentences of judgment are passed upon these nations. Now, Isaiah calls these prophetic utterances burdens. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1, very quickly. Chapter 13 and verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. The burden of Moab. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. The burden of Damascus. The Hebrew word burden means to lift up. You see, the prophet was carrying a solemn weight because of the solemn nature of his message. He was announcing judgments that involved the destruction of cities and the slaughter of thousands of people. He was declaring judgment upon the nation. Isn't it wonderful tonight to know in the words of Isaiah that the nations are just like a drop in the bucket and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers? Whether you like it or not, history is on our side. We will bury you. You know who said that? The premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev. He made that statement when he was meeting a group of Western diplomats on the 18th of November, 1956. But Khrushchev is dead. And the Soviet Union no longer exists. And his boastful prophecy was not fulfilled. Why? Because the Most High rules in the kingdom of man. And he gives it to whomsoever he will. God is still on the throne and history is his story. And so we see here that sermons are preached and sentences are pronounced and then songs are presented, songs of future glory for the nation. You see, Israel is going to be redeemed through the world being judged. Isaiah speaks of a particular day in this prophecy. I wonder, can anyone tell me what day that is? He speaks of a particular day. You all know it. It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is that period of time when God will send judgment to the nations and he'll purify Israel in preparation for the coming of his king to reign in Jerusalem. The day of the Lord is described by John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 6, to chapter 18. It's described by the prophets, Joel, Zephaniah, Zechariah. It's described by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. It's going to be a time of terrible suffering. The environment will be devastated. Millions of people are going to die. The day of the Lord. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. Thank God tonight we won't be here when it comes on the earth. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, the church is mentioned in chapters 1, 2, and 3, time and time again. And yet when we come to chapter 4, which is the throne chapter, and chapter 5, which is the Lamb chapter, the church isn't mentioned. Well, it is in representation through the 24 elders. But when we come to chapter 6, and the judgments are being unleashed on this earth, the church is never mentioned. The next time you see the church in Revelation is in chapter 19, when she's coming in power with our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why she's never mentioned in chapter 6 to 18? She's not here. You see, we're going up, we're not going through. We're going to see Jesus Christ and not Antichrist. Now, the day of the Lord was one of the prophets' themes to the prophets. The day of the Lord was foreshadowed by their own day, events in their own day. And so Assyria's captivity of the northern kingdom and Babylon's captivity of Judah both picture the coming day of the Lord. And so Isaiah is looking millenniums into the future, and he sees this grim day approaching. But he not only sees a grim day, he sees a glorious day when Israel would be singing again. Look at chapter 26 and verse 1. Chapter 26 and verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Look at chapter 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of vines on the lees of full of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. They will destroy in the mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You know, for the Old Testament Jew, a feast was a picture of the kingdom age when Messiah would reign over Israel and all the kingdoms of the world. Did you know that there are three comings of the nation of Israel into the promised land? The first time they came into the promised land, it was from Egypt. And they gave the word, they gave the world the Bible. The second time they came into the promised land was from Babylon. And they gave the world the Savior. This time, after the purging of the nation in the fires of tribulation, they're going to give the world the millennium. And Jesus shall reign where there the sun doth his successive journeys run. And so in these opening chapters, sermons are preached, sentences are pronounced, songs are presented, and sins are portrayed. For we have a series of woes here that focus primarily on Jerusalem. I want you to see what Isaiah is seeking to do. He's trying to get the rulers of the nation to stop trusting power politics. He's trying to get the nation to turn away from international treaties and trust the Lord exclusively. Let's look at just one of these woes here. Have a look at chapter 31 and verse 1. Chapter 31 and verse 1. Here's what it says. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. You see, Isaiah was wanting to get their faith in the Lord and not a man. Going to Egypt had always been a bit of a temptation for the Jews, hadn't it? I mean, why should the Lord fear the Assyrians? Does a lion fear a flock of sheep? Do eagles fear as they hover over their young in the nest? Sure, in one night wasn't the Assyrian army wiped out? You remember that the angel of the Lord came to the Assyrian army. And what was the figure? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead. I mean, think of the money that Judah could have saved. Think of the distress they could have avoided if they had only rested in the Lord. But they trusted in the words of the Egyptians and not the words of God. My dear friends, as you and I face our temptations and challenges, the temptation is always there. To run to the world for help is to run to the flesh for help. We need to trust in the Lord. Do you know what faith is? Faith is living without scheming. Isn't that a wonderful definition from Wearsby? Faith is living without scheming. And in one statement, that's what Isaiah was saying to Judah. That's what Isaiah was saying to Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah is saying to us today. Faith is living without scheming. So ends the first section of the book. Difficult part, condemnation. Look at the second section, confiscation. Now, to confiscate is to seize. By this time, Assyria had swooped down on the northern kingdom of Israel and taken them into captivity. And after that took place in 722 BC, Judah had consistent problems with Assyria. Hezekiah finally rebelled against Assyria, and when Sennacherib threatened to attack Judah, Hezekiah tried to bribe him. Sennacherib accepted the bribe, but broke the treaty. He invaded Judah in 701 BC. Now, when we come to Hezekiah, we're looking at one of the godliest kings in the Bible. I want you to flick back just to see what the Scripture says about him. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. Look at what the Bible says of Hezekiah. It says this, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Nor any that were born, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, 2 Kings 18:6, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Former Secretary of State, Dr. Henry Kissinger, once told the New York Times, "There cannot be a crisis next week. My schedule is already full." Crisis comes, whether schedules permit them or not. And sometimes crisis comes to pile up. How do we handle them? Someone has said what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. A crisis doesn't make a person. It shows what a person is made of. Now, Hezekiah faced three crises or three enemies. He faced them in a short space of time. There was an international crisis, the invasion of the Assyrian army. There was a personal crisis, his near-death experience. And then there was a national crisis, the visit of the Babylonian envoys. He came through the first two victoriously, but the third one tripped him up. Look at Hezekiah's problem. Hezekiah's problem. Problems often come when circumstances seem to be at their best. Here was Hezekiah. He had led the people in a great reformation, a great revival. The people were united in the fear of the Lord, but instead of receiving blessing, they found themselves facing battles. Chronicles tells us, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord God. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah. Here was a man who sought God. Here was a man who had instituted reformation. Here was a man who had put idolatry down. I mean, had God turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to hell that Hezekiah had done? Of course not. The Assyrian invasion was part of the discipline of God to teach Hezekiah to trust in God alone. You remember that at first Hezekiah put his trust in treaties and treasures. Judah had sought to get help from Egypt, which was an act of unbelief. But Hezekiah needed to learn, and his people needed to learn, what you and I need to learn, that faith is living without schema. I wonder tonight, are you facing a problem of great proportion? You know, when we face problems in life, we want to put our hand to it. Or we want to seek help for it. We find it so difficult to leave it with God alone. Faith is living without scheming. I want you to see his problem. And then come back to Isaiah very quickly. Look at his prayer. Because he's facing another problem here. Look at Isaiah 37 for a moment. Verse 14, this is Assyria. They have invaded Judah. They're threatening Jerusalem. They have sent a letter to Hezekiah, a poison pen letter. I wonder, have you ever got one? I sure have, more than one. I wonder, what have you done with it? I want you to see what Hezekiah did. He led it before the Lord. Look at verse 14. Isaiah 37:14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before. You see, if you ever get a poison pen letter, you know, one of these letters that has no signature on it, I call them letters from hell. You know what you do? You just spread it before the Lord. Notice what he prayed. His prayer is saturated with biblical theology. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see all the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Did you notice very quickly, Hezekiah recognized God as the creator. Notice he says in verse 16, you've made heaven and earth. He recognized God as the only true and living God. Thou art God alone, verse 16. He recognized God as the covenant God of Israel, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. He recognized God as the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of the armies. And did you know the basis of his prayer? Did you notice the basis of his prayer, verse 20? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. The glory of God was his chief concern. I tell you, I wish all my prayers were like that. You know, sometimes when we pray, it's our glory we're concerned about. And sometimes when we pray, it's the glory of our church, the glory of our nation, the glory of our family. I mean, we're so wrapped up in our own glory. But here's a man coming before God, and the only thing that concerns him is the glory of God. How did God respond? Look at verse 36, same chapter. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Do you believe your God is able tonight to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think? Hezekiah's problem, the enemy's at the gate. Hezekiah's prayer, look at Hezekiah's pain in chapter 38. It's physical suffering. If you look at chapter 38 and verse 6, you'll discover something. God says, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So this took place before the Assyrian invasion, though that invasion was impending. Now, can you imagine how the people of Judah reacted? The enemy was at the gate, and the king of Judah was about to die. Hezekiah cried to the Lord, and the Lord added 15 more years to his life. It's a lovely chapter. God hears our prayers. God sees our tears. God lengthens our days. God delivers our nation. All that in chapter 38. His problem, his prayer, his pain. Look at chapter 39 very quickly, his pride. You see, what happened was this. The Babylonians arrived. And they came with a get-well card from the king of Babylon. You know when people send a get-well card to you? Well, they came, they heard that Hezekiah was ill. And so they made the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they came with a get-well card from the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah was so pleased that someone had come so far and were thinking about him that he showed the visitors around the palace. And they would go back to their king and tell the king what a wonderful king Hezekiah was. But when Isaiah heard this, he was horrified. And he told Hezekiah that one day the king of Babylon would take everything the visitors of Babylon had seen. Now don't miss this. When Satan cannot defeat us as a roaring lion, he comes as the deceiving serpent. What Assyria couldn't do with weapons, Babylon could do with gifts. You know what we need? To stay humble before the Lord. For a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The time is gone, but let me touch briefly on the last section because it's full of comfort, consolation. In these closing chapters, from chapter 40 to 66, Isaiah is looking ahead. He sees the Babylonians destroying Jerusalem. He sees the Jews going into captivity. He sees God forgiving his people. He sees God delivering them from captivity. He sees God taking them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and restore the nation. You see, the prophet's vision is always filled with the vision of Christ. Now, please keep this in mind. Isaiah has two visions of Christ. The first vision is his coming to redeem, his first advent. The second vision is his coming to reign. But while he saw two aspects of Christ coming, he didn't see the church age in between. When these prophets were ministering, they saw two mountain peaks of truth, one mountain behind the other, but they couldn't see the valley in between. Keep in mind, as you pursue these chapters, that they were originally given to a group of discouraged refugees who faced a long, difficult journey home and a demanding task when they got there. Now, there are 27 chapters here, and I have about 10 minutes to go through them. Let me say, first of all, there's brought before us here the greatness of God. First section underlines the Father. Look at chapter 40 very quickly. Chapter 40. The greatness of His person. Chapter 40 and verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image. The goldsmith spreadeth over the gold and casteth silver change. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told unto you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The greatness of His person. You say, how could these feeble Jews return to the land of Judah and rebuild the temple? The answer is one word: God. Behold your God. My friends, tonight, He's the Creator of the universe. Is He not able to strengthen? Is He not able to sustain? Look at verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. The greatness of His person. Look at chapter 41 very quickly. The greatness of His purpose. Verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? You see, Jehovah is not simply the God of the Jews. He's the controller of the nations. He's going to raise up a man called Cyrus from the east, Persia. But He's going to bring him down from the north. You see, Israel had no need to fear. God was with them. God was working out His purpose. In chapter 40, the greatness of His person. In chapter 41, the greatness of His purpose. In chapters 42 to 43, the greatness of His pardon. And here we're introduced to the Lord Jesus. We see His first coming in humility and grace. We see His second coming in power and in judgment. And of course, between those two pivotal events, we have this entire church age. Isaiah chides the nation for having forgotten God, and yet in His grace He would forgive their sins. The greatness of God. The greatness of His person. The greatness of His purpose. The greatness of His pardon. Look at chapter 44. We're always turning to these chapters for comfort. The greatness of His promises. Have you ever noticed how many times in these chapters God repeats two words? Do you know what they are? I will. I will. God promises to restore Israel, to bless their land, to reign as their king. In chapter 45, He promises to go before Cyrus as he captures the invincible fortress of Babylon. You know how Cyrus did it? Do you remember they were encamped outside the city and they couldn't take it? And do you remember they diverted the river Euphrates? And do you remember they went under the walls of the city into the city and they took it? Daniel 5. You remember what Daniel said to old Belshazzar? Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, slain. History records the event, but prophecy announced it hundreds of years beforehand. The greatness of His person. The greatness of His purpose. The greatness of His pardon. The greatness of His promises. Look at one of those promises very quickly. Verse 10. Because maybe you've stepped into the meeting tonight discouraged, and I want you to leave encouraged. Here's what God says. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I will. The greatness of his promises. And then in chapter 46 to 48, you've got the greatness of his power. Describes the utter ruin of Babylon. Now, listen. Let me just pause for a moment. Isn't this book amazing? I mean, when Isaiah talked about Babylon being destroyed, Babylon even hadn't become a power. They weren't even a world power. And so some of the Jews must have wondered. But they did become a world power, and they did conquer Judah. But one day God would conquer them. Look at the futility of idols in chapter 46. I'm sure you've noticed this. Look at chapter 46. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god, they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Instead of the heathen gods carrying their people, the people are carrying the gods. Do you see that? But you notice what God says in verse 4. And even to your old age I am he, and even to whore hearse will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry you and will deliver you. God will carry his people. God would carry his people and bring them to Zion. What a God we have this evening. Time and again, God says to his people, fear not, fear not, fear not. I wonder tonight, are you fearful? Fearful because of the circumstances that surround you. Fearful because of the enemy that confronts you. Fearful because of the weakness within you. God says, fear not. The greatness of God. But notice very quickly in chapters 49 to 57, the grace of God. Now, if the first section relates to the Father, this section relates to the Son. The suffering servant of Jehovah. Of course, the heart of chapters 49 to 57 is chapter 53. The servant that Isaiah describes as the Messiah. And the New Testament affirms that this Messiah is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we have found the central section of the book. And we have found the central chapter. What then is the central statement? Look at Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there it is. The evangelical prophet. Isaiah. The great gospel preacher of the Old Testament, Isaiah, whose very name means Jehovah saves, brings us step by step to Calvary and leaves us standing there as guilty sinners before the one who loved us enough to die for us. You remember, my friends, it was this very sentence that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot when Philip led him to Christ. For what is this great prophecy of Isaiah all about? It's all about Christ. God's answer to man's desperate need. Years ago, the great evangelist D.L. Moody was boarding a train. He had been conducting evangelistic meetings in some great American city, and quite a number had got saved. There was one man who kept putting it off. One man who kept procrastinating. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was lost. He knew he needed to be saved. But he intended to go forward. He intended to get the matter settled, but he put it off. And now the meetings were over, and D.L. Moody, the man who had been used of God to hammer at his conscience, was leaving town. The man rushed down to the train station, and he hoped he'd get a word with the great evangelist. And he just arrived, when his friends were saying goodbye to him, Moody was on the train. The train was about to leave the station, and he rushed down the platform. The train was moving, and he shouted, "Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody, what must I do to be saved?" And the train was starting to move quick. And the man was desperate. He ran alongside the coach, and D.L. Moody looked at him and he thought, what could he say to a man to point him to Christ in just 5 seconds as the train was gathering speed? Here's what he said. Isaiah 53 verse 6. Isaiah 53 verse 6 he called. Go in at the first all. And go out at the last all. The man went home. He got his Bible down. He went in at the first all. All we like sheep have gone astray. He said, that's me. I've gone astray. He went out at the last all. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He said, thank God I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me. My friends, that's the gospel story. That's the gospel of Isaiah. That's the gospel story of the Old Testament. That's the same gospel in the New Testament. I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me. Maybe I should ask you tonight, have you gone in at the first all and gone out at the last all? The greatness of God. The grace of God. And then in chapters 58 to 66, the glory of God. If the first section of the last portion underscores the Father, and the middle section underscores the Son, the last section underscores the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the challenges of Isaiah's prophecy is this. Will Isaiah's prophecies receive literal fulfillment or not? Has the Lord abandoned national Israel and replaced the nation with the church so that there's no future for national Israel? And the answer is no. And that for two reasons. The first is simply this. The literal fulfillment of Isaiah's numerous prophecies, many of Isaiah's prophecies, have already been fulfilled. As John MacArthur says, to contend that those yet unfulfilled will see non-literal fulfillment is biblically groundless. I find amillennialism so difficult to accept. In fact, I don't accept it. Because one of its problems is this. They will interpret all the prophecies in relation to Christ's first coming literally. And then they will take the second advent and spiritualize and allegorize. Listen, if all of Isaiah's prophecies up to now have been literally fulfilled, the ones yet to come will be literally fulfilled. The second is this. Isaiah has much to say about God's faithfulness to Israel. He wouldn't reject the people that he has created and chosen. Why? This nation is graven on the palms of his hands. Jerusalem's walls are ever before his eyes. My friend, God is bound by his word to fulfill the promises he has made to Israel. And in the closing section of this book, we see the glory of the coming kingdom. Let me give you just a snatch of it. Look at chapter 65 and close it. Chapter 65. Notice what it says. Verse 18. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more hence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build, and another shall inhabit. They shall not plant, and another shall eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And thus shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. What a blessing of that future kingdom when Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth. And at that time, the prayer that you pray, thy kingdom come, will be answered. And he'll reign in truth, in righteousness, in justice, and in peace. You say, what should be our response to that coming crowning day? Well, what was Isaiah's response to the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6? He said, here am I. Send me. Mine are the hands to do the work. My feet shall run for thee. My lips shall sound the glorious news. Lord, here am I. Send me. My friends, the King is coming. But before he comes to redeem, he's coming to rapture. To take from the world his own. Oh, when that day dawns, may you and I be unashamed before him at his coming again. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank thee for thy word tonight. We want to thank thee, Lord, for this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah. Father, we thank you tonight for the greatness of our God. We thank you, Lord, for your grace revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we thank you that so many of us in this building, we have gone in at the first all and we have gone out at the last. And we thank you for Calvary tonight. But, oh God, we realize, our Father, that there's another great event that's coming. The King is coming. And, our Father, thy word tells us that we who are thine shall reign with him. Father, we pray that we will do all in our power to bring others with us. And be ready for the coming of the Lord. Father, deepen our concern, we beseech of thee. And our Father, in these last closing days of time, help us. Help us, O God, to care for the dying and tell them of Jesus, the mighty deceiver. Take us now to our homes in safety. Part us in your fear and with your blessing. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.